We're going to turn tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to bring you a message tonight on the subject of salvation. Many of the things that you're going to hear, those of you that have been coming here for years, you're going to hear things that you're very familiar with. But there's always people that have finally come to a point where they're actually hearing the message from heaven. And they come to a certain point when it comes to this matter of salvation and having a right relationship with the Lord. There comes a point where they're not quite sure exactly what is involved in passing from death unto life. It's almost as though there's a gap there in between being lost and being saved, and it's sort of clouded in a mystery, and many people get to that point and they don't know quite how to get on the other side and enter into the assurance that the Bible seems to promise that a person can have. And so it's with these thoughts in mind that we're going to have a message tonight entitled, The Simplicity That Is in Christ. The Simplicity That Is in Christ. Getting saved is not complicated. It's in reality very, very simple. And if you look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and reading at verse 1, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we look to you and you alone to use this message for that one or others that might be gathered here with us that need to hear this message that you prepared. Thank you, Father, for that day that you reached so many of us that are gathered in this room, and we can remember when we came to know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in truth. Thank you, Father, for thy so great salvation that you have given us. Bless us now as we meditate upon these things, to the end that we might understand you and know you. And believe in you and have faith in you and trust you with our souls forever. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that we need to understand is that salvation is not a mere theology. The idea of God is not a mere philosophy of life, just a worldview about beginnings. God is a person. He's a person. He has feelings. And he has a mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. and made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. God was manifest in the flesh. Paul spoke about the fact that it's not a controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And so salvation is a matter of coming to know Him, coming to know Him. And so we want to speak about this subject for a few minutes, because it just may be that there's someone here tonight that you sense there's something not quite right. You're a little bit fearful about what might happen if the Lord were to come sometime soon, because people are talking about it all the time. Do you know that you're saved without any doubt whatsoever? Do you have full assurance of salvation? I'm so glad that this subject is not complicated. It's really very, very simple. And I'm going to try to present it to you tonight in all its simplicity. First of all, I'd like to make the point that salvation has more to do with attitude than it does with the accumulation of ever so much in the way of quantity of knowledge. It has more to do with attitude. A verse that impressed me many years ago in this very regard was Psalm 34 and verse 18. I quote it to you often. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That has to do with attitude. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. There's a contrast here between those that are humble. A broken person is a humble person. They have a different view of themselves than the lost. The lost are proud, and man by nature is proud. And God resisteth the proud. He cannot bless the proud, but He can bless the humble person. And so this is the essence of what the psalmist David is teaching us here. The Lord is nigh unto them. He's close by. He's not far away, folks. We pray our Father which art in heaven, and a lot of times the view that we have is that God is a long ways away. No, He's not. As a matter of fact, He's nigh. He's nigh. And if you want to be saved, you can be saved. And you're going to hear how tonight. I think about the thief on the cross. I don't know what that man's life was all about prior to, in terms of what he knew about the things of God, and whether he thought about it that much or not. I'm sure most people by nature do. They ask the question, I wonder where I came from. I wonder what life is really all about. And there, people just go through life just many times driven more by their nature, and as a matter of fact, everybody is driven more by their nature than they are by anything else. And our nature is evil. One of the first things that little children learn from their parents is the word no. No. Children want to have their own way. And we're self-centered in our nature, and we want our own way. And we're primarily concerned about ourselves. We could care less about there being a God in heaven in reality, other than philosophically, maybe theologically. No problem in going to church every once in a while, as long as God is not that intrusive and gets in the way in such a way that it frustrates what we want out of life. And that's the mentality of most people. I think about the Philippian jailer and how all of a sudden he found himself in a crisis moment and he didn't know what to do. And the crisis was so great, he was thinking about killing himself. People experience things like that in life. Life can all of a sudden get very, very, very complicated. And this man saw no solution other than just destroying himself. And so the question that he asked was, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's pretty simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Another point that I want to make is that if you want to be saved, and you really want to be saved, it's impossible for it not to occur. Now, I want you to think about what I just said. If you really want to be saved, and you have this right attitude before the Lord, and the Lord has been speaking to your heart, and this is something that you agonize over, maybe privately. A lot of people agonize over these kinds of things, and really, even with their closest relationships, they do not want to let it be known that they're wrestling with this kind of thing. We go to church, you know, we read our Bibles, we meet with Christians and so forth, and we become very artful a lot of times at communicating the idea that we are Christians when privately, secretly, we're afraid. Afraid. And so I want to give you something to think about that the Lord blessed my heart with, because I've agonized through these things myself. And one day I learned that the Lord desperately wanted to save me. He desperately wanted to save me. And the extremes behind that desire, you read about in the Bible. How that he came down from heaven. He left the glories of heaven. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, because he wanted me, Dwight Creech, to be saved. The passion of the Lord toward you, toward every soul on the face of this earth, is beyond imagination. He so desperately wants you to be saved. Now, I want you to think about that thought and get this mental imagery going in your mind. The Lord comes down from heaven and he's looking upon you, a lost sheep, and he's desperately searching for you. He wants to find you. And here you are walking around in the woods lost. What do you want? You want to be saved. You want to be saved. Now I want you to tell me how it's possible for a person who desperately wants to be saved can know that there's an all-knowing shepherd that wants to save you, and it not happen. Let me tell you something, and I'm glad to tell you this. It's impossible not to get saved in that condition. Impossible. It's got to happen. It has to happen. And it will happen. And so I tell you this to be encouraged. John chapter 6 and verse 37 says this, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So the question is, are you coming? Are you sitting here tonight and you want to be saved? Are you coming? Well, his promise to you is, to him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. In John chapter 6 and verse 45, that same chapter, it says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And so no doubt one of the reasons you're here tonight is because here and there you've been hearing. You've been hearing the message from heaven. And the Lord has been using the words to draw you to the Savior, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And His promise is, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The next thought is, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to believe on Him? Well, you've been living in this world long enough to know what it is to believe people that you have met in the course of life. You know what it's like to not believe some people. And believing on a person has a great deal to do with what you know about them. And if somebody comes to you and tells you something that is rather incredible, your inclination to believe them is going to largely depend upon how well you know them. And if you know a person to be a serious person, a person that's not a joker, a teaser, but a person that's serious, a person that has always been truthful with you, has always been honest with you. In other words, when you get to know a person's character, when you study their nature, the nature that's in them, you have a greater reason for believing them as compared to people that you do not know that well. And so the thing that I want to impress upon your mind is that believing God is no different than believing anyone else you've ever met. There are not two kinds of believing. There's only one kind. And that's the harmony between heaven and earth. God has given us these minds, and we're created in His image. And so much of how He thinks is the way He wants us to think. And what is reasonable in the mind of God, He wants it to be reasonable in our minds as well. And so He uses terms that we're really very acquainted with, terms that are not foreign to us at all. You've had people to come to you and say things, and you say, oh, I don't believe that. But it depends on how somebody says something to you. And then it depends upon maybe the reasonableness of what they're saying and how serious they are in the saying of it. Then you begin to look for some reasons and you start asking them some questions. And as they talk to you, the evidence for what they're saying begins to stack up, begins to make sense. And so the question is, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And my word to you is, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely no different than believing on anyone you've ever met. John chapter 6 and verse 47 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You remember when Martha was so broken over Lazarus and the fact that he had gotten sick and he had died. And the Lord meets her as she goes searching for him. And he makes a statement to her. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me shall never die. And then he asks this question. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Well, she believed in the resurrection at the last day. She believed in the theology of the Old Testament, and certainly it taught plainly that there was going to be a resurrection day, and there was a vague way in which she embraced that. But many of these personalities in the New Testament were really weak in the faith. There was so much they didn't understand. And what the Lord wanted to do was strengthen her belief in Him. Here is God manifest in the flesh, the creator of Adam and Eve. And he says, he that believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And he asserted, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, there was still the problem. Lazarus had died. So the Lord says, take me to him. And so Martha, along with Mary, who's now joined with the party from Jerusalem and Bethany, and they go to the graveside. And the Lord makes a statement that as he prays to the Father in heaven, he's thanking the Lord for this opportunity for what he's fixing to do. Because he's fixing to provide what he had to provide when he came into this world. And that is infallible proof of his identity. Infallible proof. And so right there in front of their eyes, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. And the man had been in the grave for 4 days and was stinking. Rigor mortis had begun to do its work. And Lazarus was decaying. And the Creator God stood right there and raised Lazarus from the dead. And so believing is not a walk in the dark. And the Lord doesn't expect us to believe on Him without giving us reasons to do that. Just like in our case with anyone else we've ever known in life. When people come to us and tell us something that's rather difficult to believe, the first thing we want is what? Evidence. We've got these minds, and God created us with these minds. And it's not wrong to question. It's not wrong to look for evidence. And that's why God came into this world and gave us evidence. Infallible proofs. And so, getting saved, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The thing that you need to understand as far as the simplicity of it is concerned is that it's not an otherworldly variety of believing. It's the kind that we use all the time, every day of our life, whether it has to do with other people or products that we might purchase. Can we believe in the product that we're fixing to buy? I just purchased an item the other day, and I called somebody to ask them, have you had any experience with this item? It had to do with a battery for a camera, and much, much cheaper than the original version. And I was told, yes, my experience is this is a great purchase. You need to get it. Guess what? I purchased it. I plugged it in today. The battery is charged up, working like a charm. Well, my inclination is to believe in that product. Why? Because I put it to a test. I put it in the camera. I put it on motor drive. I pushed the button and put it to work. And it did exactly what the producer said it would do. We have to have reasons to believe. And God has provided those for us. Having faith in a person. You know what it's like to have faith in a person? I get letters every once in a while and phone calls from people that are fixing to employ somebody. An employer calls up and he'll say, "Look, Mr. Creech, I want you to be as candid as you possibly can with me because this person is applying for a job and it's a critical decision. I can't make a mistake in this. I've got other people that want this position, and I would appreciate it so much if you would be candid with me and tell me everything you know about this individual." Why do they want that information? They want it because it provides reasons to believe in this person, to have faith in this person, and hopefully to trust this person. These are three terms that are so important. And the Lord uses them over and over again in the Old Testament and the New. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then there's this matter of trusting. We're to trust Him. We're to trust Him. Even in those areas where we have doubts, we have enough information that we do not need to know the particulars. We do not need to know the specifics. We can now trust Him because we understand Him and we know Him. We understand God and we know God. And because of that, because of our knowledge of Him, we can trust Him. Did you know that halting, when you passionately want to be saved and you learn that the Lord passionately wants you to be saved, and you stand there and or sit there and you say to yourself, "Well, I've heard the message and so forth, but I just don't feel right about it. There's something missing. There's something missing." And you see a person halting there as though there's something mysterious that has got to happen to them. There's got to be some kind of accompanying feeling or some experience that they can look to and have this confidence. "Yes, I'm now converted. I'm now changed. I'm not the same person. I've experienced something. And I'm now different." And a lot of people are waiting for that difference to come. And it doesn't come. And so they stay on the side of insecurity and doubt. And that's a great tragedy. Well, let me tell you something that'll help you get across the gap. Have you ever gone to somebody that you cared about and you tried to tell them something and they weren't inclined to believe you? How'd you feel about it? What is a person actually doing when they say, "I don't believe that"? Aren't they calling you a liar? If you come to somebody and you tell them something that you want them to know, and you want them to believe it because of the importance of whatever the subject happens to be, and they stand there in unbelief, folks, how in the world can you not feel insulted? It's an insult to God to not believe Him. It's an absolute insult of His integrity. You remember Gabriel when he came to Zacharias over the supernatural birth of John the Baptist? And Zacharias says, "How can these things be? I mean, look at my wife. She's too old. Look at me. I'm too old. We can't. We're past the age of having children. This is impossible. And Gabriel let him have it. He says, I'm Gabriel. And I stand before God. And you're not going to be able to speak until this child is born. Why? Because he doubted the word of an angel. It's an insult to God to not believe him. And when he tells you that he is the resurrection and he's the life, then believe it. Because to do otherwise is to insult him, is to call him a liar. And we need to understand that. And as believers gathered here tonight, whose responsibility it is to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, you're going to meet people who get at that point where they want to get on the other side, but they don't know how. And our responsibility is to help them get over there. And these are the tools that the Lord has provided us with to help them do that. It's not complicated. It's simple. It's simple. And to not believe him is to call him a liar. And we need to understand that and not insult God. A passage that has meant a lot to me is Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. It says this, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things do I delight. We're to glory in understanding God. We're to glory in knowing him. And how do we know him? Some people think, foolishly, that they could really know the Lord if they could just see him. And sometimes people feel like that God is a respecter of persons because he showed up on the earth some 2,000 years ago, and many saw him. Thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of people actually saw the Lord in his lifetime. And especially in that concentrated period of 3.5 years. Great multitudes followed him. His fame went all throughout Syria. He went into all the cities and all the villages and healed everyone of all their sicknesses and their diseases at the crucifixion. This was not an event that was done in a corner, as Paul said, testifying to Agrippa. He was crucified on a hill, broad open daylight between 9 and 3 o'clock in the day, on the most festive day in Jewish culture. Passover. Hundreds of thousands of people were in Jerusalem at that time. The significance of that historical period is so great, this is why we have our calendar. 2016 years later, the world can't get over that the author of time entered into time and divided time into eternity past and eternity future in such a way that man can't escape the reality of it. What an amazing thing. But many saw him and died lost. In his Sermon on the Mount, he spoke about the fact that the gate was wide and the road was broad, that would lead to death and destruction, and many would go in thereat. But when it came to the truth, few there be that find it, very few. And they saw him. But what good did it do? Precious little. Why? Why is that complicated to us? Well, think about it. I told you a while ago that the things that have to do with God are not much different than the relationship we have with others here in this world. It's not much different at all. Can you look at a person and know what they're all about? Does the color of their hair or the color of their eyes or the height or their weight reveal to you the person? Do you know why multitudes saw the Lord and never got saved? It's because you do not get to know a person by seeing a person. I was talking to the pastor the other day. How that I've been the principal of school. He's been pastor of this church. We were sharing the similar experience. And how you can be around people for years. I've known young people that were born right here. I remember when they were born. I was their principal when they first came to school. They started in daycare and then they came to school. I had them for 12 years. If somebody were to ask me what I know about them, my answer would be absolutely nothing. I don't know a thing in the world about them. There are all kinds of kids that have gone through this school. I've never had a real conversation with them other than just, you know, the kind of conversation that most people have. What does it take to really know somebody? Well, you can know exactly what they look like. You can know that they like to go to ball games, and you can know what kind of car they prefer when it comes to cars, and you can know a lot of things, but about the person, what do you really know about them? How do you get to know anyone? Well, the answer is not complicated. It's very simple. And the way we get to know the people around us that we see every day is exactly the same way we get to know God. You got to spend time with them. And they've got to talk to you. And as they talk, they reveal themselves. The same way we know God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why does the Lord choose to reveal himself through a book? Because it's far, far superior to being here in the flesh. Far superior. Why is it far superior? Because the spirit of a man is the innermost part of a man. And God wants to know us in the depths. He wants us to know his inner self, his inner feelings, his inner emotions, his thoughts. My wife once said to me, she said, you know, there's so many neat people in the world. It's a shame that we never have the time to really get to know them. I've often thought about that. And how true it is. Because to get to know somebody, you've got to sit down and you've got to talk with them. You've got to get in them. And they've got to get in you. And then all of a sudden, friendship just blossoms. And you're drawn together because you begin to know one another. And that's very special. And it's precious. But this is how we come to know God. We spend time with him. We get into this book and we read this book, and it's a revelation of all that he is. And it's amazing. He's a wonderful person. He's absolutely wonderful. One of the things that you'll learn is that Jesus Christ is God. And there's none else beside him. He is God. You learn that God is love. you learn that there's none good but one, and that is God. He even said that. There's none good but one. And that's me. We learn that he's righteous, which is just a word that means right. The word of the Lord is right. All his works are done in truth. He's a righteous person. He's always right. He's never wrong. And I'm glad for that. I don't like to have much to do with anybody that's wrong most of the time. Do you? I like to be around people that are right. I like a mechanic that I can go to, and his diagnosis of a problem is always right. That's the mechanic I'm going to go back to. If I have a medical problem, I want the best doctor. I want a doctor that's right when he makes a diagnosis. What's wrong with being right? There's nothing wrong with being right. And we need to come to know him. He's always right. He's righteous. And so he gives us insight into his very essence. He's a holy God. He's pure. He's holy. That's what that means. Holy just means pure. He can't be tempted with sin. Can't even be tempted with it. Because he's holy. He's just. He's always just. All of his judgments are just judgments. Always. We should never question God. When we read the Old Testament and he tells them to go in and to kill everybody, our tendency is to say, whoa, boy, I tell you, that's pretty ungodlike or unchristlike. That's not the God I thought he was. Listen, he is the God he has revealed himself to be. And the person who would read the Old Testament and say, I just don't understand God like this. Even the world is offended by a God like this, and the world views him as being cruel. Listen, he is not cruel. Who is cruel? Man. We're the murderers. We're the ones who slew the innocent one. We hate the truth. But God loves us. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What an amazing salvation. He's patient. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's selfless. He's a sacrificial lamb. Something that has impressed me many times when I read it. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Where the Apostle Paul said, knowing these things about the Lord that we've been talking about, all these virtues, he said, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Please understand, there's a certain knowledge behind that statement. I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded. Persuaded? With what? Reasons that cannot be refuted. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Folks, Paul is such a tremendous example in the Bible. I just love to read about the Apostle Paul. What does salvation mean? Very quickly, salvation means that there's a huge problem. Anytime the word salvation is encountered, whether you're talking about things concerning the revelation from heaven or when you're talking about things that have happened on earth, such as the sinking of the Titanic, how many were saved? How many were saved? If there's a fire, did anybody make it through? Were any saved? Salvation is not just a religious term. God uses that term because we're very well acquainted with it. And this is the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. He doesn't use terms that we're not familiar with. He uses terms that we use all the time. Because the message from heaven is simple. But you see, the message of salvation, the very word salvation, carries the idea of there being a huge problem, a serious problem. So what is the problem? How bad is the problem? Well, obviously, the problem is me. Because the message of the Bible is that He died for me. I'm the problem. The problem is not the devil. The problem is not our circumstances. The problem is me. Exactly what is the problem then? What is it? Well, we're guilty of a crime. And what is the crime? The message is from heaven. The message from heaven is that we hate the Creator. Hate Him. Hate the truth. We don't view Him as a Savior. We view Him as an intruder. Somebody that makes us feel uncomfortable. Someone who's actually threatening the life that we want to live. And we've got a vision of the kind of life that we want. We've got goals. We've got ambitions. And these things are very important to us. And we don't want anybody getting in the way of the things that we love. But it's all built around the self. Something of the magnitude of the problem that we've got when we study the Bible is learned in passages like Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. That's a problem. What is Jeremiah talking about? Well, he's talking about the possibility of you saving yourself. Because you're going to die. Somebody's going to put you in the box. How are you going to get out of the box? Can a man save himself? Well, no more than an Ethiopian can change his skin or a leopard his spots. So that's a big problem. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. Well, salvation is not of us. And so one of the things that begins to happen to us when we read this book is all of a sudden there's a change in our attitude when we all of a sudden discover that the word of the Lord is right. We can't save ourselves. But the glorious gospel message, the glad tidings from heaven, is that He wants to save us. And He is the resurrection and the life, and He can do it. And He proved it. Not only by raising others, but by raising His own self from the dead. He did it. The most authenticated fact in the course of human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did it. Why? Why did He do that? Why is Christianity based upon this one thing, resurrection? Why? Because the truth is, we're all going to die. And if He is not the resurrection and the life, then we're doomed. And there is no hope. None whatsoever. And so what Jeremiah is talking about here is the fact that we've got a nature problem. Can a man change his nature from being a sinner and loving sin and loving the world? Can a man all of a sudden do something to his heart to cause him not to want to lust? Can we change our nature? The answer is absolutely not. Not a thing in the world that you can do about your nature. The message of the Bible is the only thing you can do about it is die to it. You can die to it. If God gives you the enablement and you trust Him for the enablement, He can help you to die to it every day. The Apostle Paul did. And we can too. Because He enables us to. And it's the reasons that result in a conversion. Conversion is not some mystical thing. It's as practical as it can be, but it begins with an understanding of the message from heaven. We got a problem, and we need to change. And when you fall in love with the Lord and His nature and His character, then the desire is to be like Him. And you'll grow to hate yourself. And this is exactly what the Lord said in John chapter 12 and verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world, the same shall keep it in the life everlasting. That's simple. It's not complicated. It's very simple. Our time is quickly getting gone. There's another thing that's critical to our understanding. It's the danger of your perspective versus God's perspective of you. Everybody's got their own perspective of themselves, and the problem with the human perspective of self is that it's rather inflated. We think pretty highly of ourselves, and we prove it when we love the praises of men and the pats on the back and the compliments and all these kinds of things. But what are we really like? Well, the Lord addressed it in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" That's preached. Or be a Bible teacher. Kind of like I'm doing up here today. Tonight. "And in thy name cast out devils." Well, that's always a possibility when you hear the word, because when you hear the truth, it drives the evil out. And it's very possible for a person to come to a meeting like this tonight and get convicted by the Word of God. Not Dwight Creech, the Word of God. And the Word of God drive the devils right out of your life. And that's what He's talking about here. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, even if you're a lost preacher. Like Judas. I believe people probably got saved listening to that man go around and preach the truth. That's something to think about. We mustn't ever get proud as a school teacher, as a principal, as a Bible teacher, as a missionary, or whatever. It's Him that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What are we? Well, without Him, we can do nothing. So what are we? Nothing without God. All glory to Him. But here are these people, and they're talking to the Lord, and they're saying, "And in thy name done many wonderful works." And this is their perspective of themselves. Big mistake. Big mistake. What is God's perspective? Now this passage right here, I hope you'll never forget this point. This sermon right here is to impress upon your mind that your perspective of yourself is a grave danger. And you can be down here on this planet looking toward heaven and saying, "I believe I'm saved." But what about the perspective of heaven? What does God think? Does He believe that you're saved? Well, listen to what it says. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I never knew you. They were claiming to know him. There'll be many in that day that say unto me, Lord, Lord. And there's a multitude of people that think they know him. But do they? How do you get to know a person? You have to spend time with them. Do you spend time with God? You read and study his word. Do you really know him? Are you qualified to say that you know him? Do you love him? Has your knowledge of him drawn you to him so that you've fallen in love with him? That's what it means to be saved. The Apostle Paul talked about this matter in the form of self-examination. If you're going to think about yourself, then examine yourself. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except you be reprobates. Examine yourself. But it goes deeper. You got to be careful about even examining yourself because you might examine yourself and give yourself a good report. And it be your perspective and not God's. And so, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says this. But with me, it is a very small thing, Paul said, that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. That is wisdom. That's wisdom. Have you humbled yourself before God to find out from his perspective what your relationship is to him? As Pastor Kelly used to say, you can be wrong about many things in life, but you do not want to be wrong about this one. You need to know that you're saved. The psalmist said in Psalm 26 in verse 1, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord. See the difference between God examining you and Paul's getting us started on this matter by saying, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates. But let's take it, let's advance it. If you want to really be safe, come before God and cry out as the psalmist David did, examine me, O Lord, examine me. I don't want to be wrong about this one. Lord, please, I don't want to be wrong about this one. I want to know that I'm saved, and I want that assurance to come from you. And so finally, my last point, crossing the gap between being lost and being saved. This seems to be the place where so many people stumble. I've talked with a number of people in the course of my years that students sometimes come in after chapel, Mr. Creech, I think I'm saved, but I'm just not sure, and the tears would be running down. Can you tell me anything? Can you help me get across the gap and enter into this assurance? And I always come back to this message of Paul. The simplicity in believing God as you would any other person, that you might truly know. And I've seen some come to this point when I would explain to them, do you realize what you're doing when you come to this point and God tells you something? and you don't believe it? Do you realize that you're calling him a liar? Do you really understand him? Do you really know him? That he's a holy God. He would never tease you by telling you that he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He wouldn't tease us with that. Are you going to sit there and say, I don't believe you? You said that you would save me, but I don't believe it. I'm too bad. I don't believe you would save me. Folks, we are worse than we could ever know. Our condition is so much worse than we could ever know. Do you know how bad a person has to be to deserve to burn in hell forever? And there's no one in this room tonight that doesn't deserve that. Not one. Everybody that's in this room deserves to burn in hell forever. Men, women, and children. We deserve it. And the righteous God, the holy God, has revealed as much. But he's an amazing person because he came down from heaven and he died on Calvary's cross for you and me. He did that. And if we do not believe what he did, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain looking for of fiery judgment. The vengeance of God is upon a soul that would call him a liar. I pray that if you have sat here tonight wondering about your relationship with God, that some of these thoughts will help you get over the gap and enter into that full assurance that he wants you to have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this time that we've had. It's precious. This time that we've had is precious. These are the good times. These are times when we can gather in a comfortable setting like this to feast around God's table, to feed upon his precious word, to the end that we might understand you. How you think, and why what you said is true. It's times like this when we can come to truly know you for the person that you are. And to know you is to love you. There's no other way that these things can be explained. To know you is to love you. We thank you, Father, for this revelation from heaven and for this communion service tonight that we're about to partake of. Help us to think very carefully about this great evidence of your love for us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.